Galatians 6:6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning. My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here as well. So glad to see you if you're with us for the first time or the first couple times. As Jason has already mentioned, you're stepping toward the end of our teaching series, You Can Change, and it's a good thing that we can change. It's a good thing that we have the hope of change. It's also a good thing that God never changes. We just sung about that a minute ago. The scriptures tell us that God does not change, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is a good thing because God is perfect in every way. And yet we need to change, don't we? Because if we are honest with ourselves, there are all kinds of motivations and patterns of thinking and ways of living that need to change for God's glory, for our good, and the good of others. And so the good news is, as we've been saying week after week, that in Jesus, by his grace, you can actually change. And the reason why, if you're in Christ, that you can actually change is because by God's grace, he has given you a new position and a new power. And let me explain what I mean by that. I recently read a story about a couple parents who had chosen to adopt a couple boys from Russia. And they described this very long process of legally adopting him, and the phone call finally came when that process was finished, and so they made plans, bought their plane tickets, made their way back to Russia to pick up the boys. When they got there, they realized that this transition from being an orphan to being a son in someone's family was going to be quite a bit more difficult than they'd anticipated. And the way they tell the story is that when those boys walked out of this orphanage in very difficult conditions, they had never seen the sunlight. They had never felt the wind. They had never ridden in a car at a fast rate of speed. And so when they picked up those boys and they put them in the car and they started to leave, they could not grasp what it meant not to be an orphan and instead mean to be a son. They had no really grasp of what awaited them in the future, of what it meant that they were going to have a loving family, that they were going to have a bright future ahead of them. Because they couldn't quite grasp what that would mean, they said their boys were looking back and grasping at the orphanage because that's all they'd ever known. And if you're in Christ, if you're a son or daughter of Jesus, you have also been adopted as God's children. If you're in Christ, God, you are God's child, dearly loved and even liked by God. And like those children, I think one of the reasons we struggle so much with change is because we can't quite grasp what has happened to us and for us because of God's grace. We can't grasp what it might mean no longer to live like an orphan anymore. We have such a hard time grasping what it might mean to be loved by God, to have a family, to be able to live differently, to have a bright future ahead of us. And because we don't quite grasp the implications of what it means to be an adopted child of God, we too look back. We look back to our old life and our old ways, and that's going to be so important to see this morning that by God's grace, if you're in Christ, you have been given a new position. You are a child of God, and it's going to be so important for us to grasp the implications of what that now means, that we might believe and trust God at his word, that there is, in fact, a bright future ahead of us because of what Jesus has done for us. But if you've been adopted in Christ, you've not only been given a new position as God's children, you've been given a new power. You've been given a new power to actually live from that identity, to actually live like a son or daughter of God. Last week, Jason taught from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 11, and as Paul is explaining in those verses, we saw that God's grace is both a pardon for sin, but it's also a power for change. And we're really used to thinking about God's grace as a pardon for sin, aren't we? We think about Jesus' death on the cross as the means by which we are forgiven and reconciled to God. It's Jesus' death in our place that pardons us for our sin, and that's incredibly good news, as we heard last week. It's an infinite kindness, and if that were all that God had done for us, it would be cause to celebrate, would it not? And yet the good news is even better than that. If you are a child of God, you're more than forgiven. You have not only been pardoned for your sin if you are in Christ, but you have actually been given a power to change. God's grace is an enabling power. God's grace is a transforming grace. And that is good news because that means that you can, in fact, change. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, then God has given you the gift of His Holy Spirit, and He has empowered you to live differently, empowered you to live as a son or daughter of God. But the question is, how do we tap into that power? In recent weeks, we've heard very true statements that change comes from the Lord. You cannot change yourself by your own willpower. You can't white-knuckle it. You can't grit your teeth. You can't produce lasting change of your own willpower, can you? Change comes from the Lord, and that's true. And yet we've also heard it's not going to be a recipe for success to think that lasting change is going to come to your life by sitting on the couch, watching football, and eating Cheetos or Frito Pie, as one person put it recently. That's not a recipe for success either, right? So maybe you're asking that question, well, okay, if I can't change myself, if change comes from the Lord, but at the same time, I can't just sit around passively waiting for something to fall into my lap magically, what exactly do I do? What is my role in life change? And I think we're going to get a lot of clarity on those kinds of questions as we look to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look briefly, specifically at verses 7 and 8. And as we do, we're going to see this. You can change by Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort. You can change by Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort. One writer has said that grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot maintain God's love by what we do or don't do. Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. So if we're going to see lasting change, then we have a dependent responsibility. As we trust in Jesus, as we look to Jesus, as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, we exert Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by looking at verse 7. Father, we'd pray for that this morning, God, that you would help us to look to your word, look through it to see Jesus as great and glorious. And as we do, I pray that by your Spirit, you would transform us. I pray that you would give us the grace we need to develop these holy habits of life where we can exert faith-fueled effort by which we can grow from one degree to the next into the image of Jesus. I pray for those in our midst who haven't yet trusted Jesus, God, that you would have mercy on them this morning, that they too, for the very first time, would be enabled to see Jesus for who he is, as the one who came, who loved them and died for them, that they might know you and enjoy you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look to this first verse in verse 7, we're going to see a principle that Paul outlines, that Paul's the writer. And the principle is this: what you sow is what you get. What you sow is what you get. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so he begins with a very gracious warning. God is gracious to us in a number of ways by his word. Sometimes he gives us gracious comfort by his word. He gives us gracious promises of a hopeful future. But sometimes he exercises his grace by giving us warnings that are meant to kind of wake us up, shake us out of our apathy, shake us out of our laziness in some cases, so that we might see clearly the way things really are. So he begins by giving us a gracious warning. He says, do not be deceived. And as we've been working through this teaching series, we've seen time and time again that sin is deceptive, that sin makes bold promises that it can't deliver on. Sin lies to us, and so often we take the bait. We believe those lies, we act on those lies, and in the end we realize just how false they were, right? And so he says, do not be deceived. Behind every sinful action is a root of unbelief, where we don't really believe and trust God like we think we are. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into the lie. Instead, we are to trust God at his word. And he says, but if we choose to mistrust God, he says, there is an inviolable, immutable principle that God has placed in his world, and it's this: whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So there is a very specific lie that he is going to address that we are so very prone to believe. You can be guaranteed anytime a scripture in God's word starts with, do not be deceived, it's an indicator that it's something that we are very likely to be deceived about. So here's the thing. This is a very specific lie that you and I are prone to believe. I can get away with it. I can get away with it. I won't reap the consequences of my selfish, sinful choices. God won't see it. Or if he does see it, we presume upon his grace and assume that he's not going to enable us or allow us to experience the consequences of our decisions. So what Paul wants us to be sure about is that we will, in fact, reap what we sow. Now, think of it this way. There was a young man in a high school algebra class, and it was test day. And the math teacher explained to the whole class, said, hey, there's two tests. There's test A and there's test B. And so the teacher begins to hand out these tests one by one by one. And there was a young man who got his test. This young man wasn't particularly confident in his abilities to pass this test. He wasn't very good at math. He didn't enjoy math. So he thought he would cut some corners and look over Rachel's shoulder because she was particularly good at math. And in fact, I think she had the same test. So he proceeds to spend the next hour or so completing his test. Rachel was an unwilling participant, but she in fact helped him probably get a decent grade. A week and a half or so pass. It's time to return the test. So the teacher begins passing them out one by one, and the young man gets his test. And so he's, you know, eager to see how well he did. And then at the top of that test, there was a note written in red ink, and it said this: right answers, wrong test. Right answers, wrong test. And if that note wasn't damning enough, right below that was a big fat F. And so what's the point? The math teacher is not mocked. I know some of you are math teachers. You can give me an amen if you'd like. The math teacher is not mocked. The young man sowed dishonestly, and he reaped the consequences of his action. He reaped a big fat F. And so what's true in the math class is true in God's economy. You will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. And so he continues explaining in this verse that this is an inviolable principle. This is not something that you can outwit God about. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes. What you sow is what you get. And now in verse 8, he's going to apply that principle to the Christian life in a very specific kind of way. So we're going to see in verse 8 that you can sow for death or you can sow for life. Those are our options. We can sow for death or we can sow for life. Verse 8, read along with me. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So in verse 8 here, Paul tells us that we can sow in one of two fields. This is very much an agricultural metaphor. We can sow the seed in one of two fields. We can sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by those two things? And so we're going to look at each of those in turn. First, when he talks about the flesh, Paul is talking about the self-centered, self-reliant, God-rebellious nature that you were born with. He's talking about the sinful nature. God's word says that we are born with a sinful nature, a sinful disposition to rebel against God, our Creator. And so when he talks about the flesh, he is talking about that dimension of your life, those proclivities to live in selfish, God-dishonoring ways. Saying if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. We sow to the flesh whenever we make a choice that strengthens our sinful desires. That's what Paul means by sowing to the flesh. We sow to the flesh whenever we make a choice that strengthens the sinful desires that remain in our hearts. So the late John Stott gives us some very specific examples of what it might look like to sow to the flesh that I think are going to be very helpful for us. He says it this way: every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. And he goes on to say that some Christians sow to their flesh every day and wonder why they don't reap holiness. Because holiness is a harvest. It is the consequence of making right decisions. Holiness is a consequence of making God-honoring decisions in every moment of every minute of every day. In contrast, when we sow to the flesh, we are making decisions every moment, every minute, every day that are going to reap a certain kind of harvest. And he says if we sow to the flesh in these very specific kinds of ways that were just outlined, the inevitable consequence is that we will reap corruption. A man will reap what he sows. A woman will reap what she sows. This word that's translated corruption is very vivid. It's meant to picture a putrefying, rotting corpse. If that wasn't clear enough, that is the kind of consequence you will in fact experience if you live your life sowing to your sinful, self-reliant nature. And we need to see that when we sow to the flesh, it's not like we're just impacting our own life. So often we think about these kinds of decisions as if we're the only ones that are harmed by them. But what you need to know is when you sow to the flesh, you're not only harming yourself and your own soul, but you're harming your family, you're harming your kids, you're harming your church, you're ruining your witness in the community. So this is a very significant thing indeed. It's very much like throwing the rock in the water and seeing that ripple effect influencing all kinds of people in your life. So it's very, very serious. This kind of corruption that he's talking about, it's not just you. It's all kinds of people. We don't sin in a vacuum. And so this is a very gracious warning because he doesn't want us to experience that kind of corruption in our life. Rather, we have another option, and that's to sow to the Spirit. So that's our other option. We can sow to the Spirit. So you can change, therefore, by Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort. When Paul speaks of the Spirit, just to be clear, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. As Christians, we believe there's one God and only one God, and yet God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So when he talks about sowing to the Spirit, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how we're responding to the Spirit's influence. One of the unique ministries of the Holy Spirit, when a person turns from their sin and puts their trust in Jesus for the very first time, the Holy Spirit does something miraculous in you. The Holy Spirit breathes spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. Think about the story of creation in the first chapter of Genesis. What happens? God, by his word, speaks, and everything beautiful and good leaps into existence. He brings order and beauty out of chaos. And in that text, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep just before he spoke. Now think about it this way. When you hear the word of the gospel, when you hear God speaking for that very first time in that powerful way, it's as if the Holy Spirit is hovering over your soul, hovering over your heart, and causing it to explode into all kind of beauty and order. And so the Holy Spirit, when a person comes to faith in Jesus for the very first time, does something miraculous in them, gives them a new nature, causes them to be born again, as Jesus said. That means the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, has given you new desire to live in ways that are pleasing to Jesus. That means the Holy Spirit has given you not only desires to please Jesus, but the power you need to actually live that way. The Holy Spirit gives you powers to live from your identity as beloved children of God. And so when he says sow to the Spirit, he's just assuming that about you, that you actually can live differently. In your own strength, you cannot change. But in the power of the Spirit, God can and will change you from the inside out. So we sow to the Spirit then whenever we make a choice that strengthens the Spirit-inspired desire that he has given us for holiness. Anytime we sow to the Spirit, we are strengthening that Spirit-inspired desire to please Jesus. And so what we want to do for the remainder of our time is then consider some very specific holy habits that the Spirit uses to empower us to change, to live differently, to live in ways that are consistent with our identity as God's children, and to live in ways that bring honor to Jesus. This is what it looks like very specifically to exert Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort. And before I do, some of these are going to be really familiar to those of you who have been in church for a long time. You're not going to be surprised by some of these. And yet, over and over, God's word reminds us of things that we are very prone to forget. We may know some of these things intellectually, and yet in practice, we deceive ourselves into thinking that it's okay if we neglect them, that we won't experience the consequences of neglect. So even if these are super familiar to you or seem super basic, I want you to take stock of your own life and your own heart. Some of these very specific holy habits or means of grace, as they've often been called, are scripture, prayer, community. There's more things I could mention, but we're going to focus on these three this morning. And so God the Spirit so often used God's word to empower you to change. He does it at least two ways. The Spirit shines a light on our sin through God's word, and the Spirit shines a light on Jesus through God's word. So first, it wasn't that long ago that I had to go to a doctor's office as a chiropractor, in fact, because, you know, I'm 31, and that's what you do. You go to the chiropractor. Because I had hurt my neck sleeping. So, very embarrassing. I'm 31 years old. I hurt myself sleeping, and so I have to go to a friend of mine who's a chiropractor. So I show up, and there inevitably comes that moment where, you know, you're just talking about the weather, you're talking about sports, or whatever it is, you know, that's going on in the news. And then there's that moment where he just goes, "Kah!" like just cracks your neck. And it does not feel great in the moment. But a few days later, in my case, a week or so later, I was back to normal. And I mention that because the Holy Spirit will often shine a light on your sin, but he doesn't inflict that pain of conviction, right, to condemn you or to shame you. Rather, like a skilled surgeon or like a physician, when the Holy Spirit shines a light on your sin, it's in order to heal you. And he'll often do that through your reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on God's word. If you neglect that very basic, essential habit, you will not have the resources that you need to trust Jesus in the moment of temptation. When you are faced with the very specific lies that you are prone to believe that will surely bring ruin to your life, you will not have the resources that you need that the Spirit wants to use in your life. And so we need to read God's word. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize it. We need to make it of first importance. It's to be a daily habit, day in and day out. And I know full well, when life gets busy, you know, it's difficult with family activities or your work is crazy. I know that this is the thing that's so often the first to go. And yet Paul says, do not be deceived. You cannot neglect these things and think you're somehow still going to reap a harvest of holiness. And so the Spirit, he's going to bring us back to God's word. He's going to shine a spotlight on the lies that you're believing. He's going to shine a spotlight on the idols that you're trusting in instead of Jesus. He's going to shine a spotlight on the patterns of behavior that are out of step with God's kingdom, that are out of step with the teachings of Jesus. But he does that in order to heal you so that he may form Jesus in you. So not only does he shine a light on your sin, not only does he present God's word to you like a mirror, as James says, so that you can see yourself rightly and accurately, he also shines a light on Jesus. He brings God's word to us not only like a mirror, but like a window, which we can look through to set our sights on Jesus. And what the Spirit does is he's going to enable us not only to see Jesus, but to see him as he truly is, as great and grand and glorious. He's going to use God's word to remind you of who you really are, that at your baseline identity, you are a son or daughter of God. And he's going to remind you to believe and trust in the promises that God gives you throughout his word, that you do not have to live the way you've always lived before. So he's going to shine a spotlight on Jesus. Think of it this way. Imagine like a child with holding a rusty knife. We're often like a child, like a small child holding a rusty knife. We don't realize the danger that it wields. We don't realize how what we're holding could harm us significantly or even end our life. And so what do you do to spare a child in that scenario? You can yell at them. You can tell them to quit. You can tell them to drop it. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If they do so, maybe it's reluctant. But there's another strategy that you could employ, and that's to take a shiny new toy, something that's a lot better than the rusty knife they're holding. And what is that child going to do when they catch a glimpse of that? They're going to drop that thing. And similarly, the Holy Spirit is going to shine a light on Jesus. If you will develop this holy habit of reading and studying God's word, he's going to shine a light on Jesus so that when you're tempted with any kind of sin, when you're tempted to sow to your flesh, he's going to hold out a much brighter, more brilliant picture of the Lord Jesus. And because you want that more, because you're enabled to see him as greater, you're going to drop whatever sin it is that you're flirting with. You're going to drop whatever sin it is that you're about to wreck your life over. Instead, he's going to present Jesus to you. Think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, that verse that we've looked at just a few weeks ago. It says that we are to behold the Lord. That's our job. It's to exert effort and behold the Lord Jesus. And as we do, what does it say? As the Spirit is going to enable us to see his glory. He's going to take the veil off our hearts, the veil off our eyes, so that we can behold him as he is. And as we behold Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to change you. He's going to give you a stronger desire for the Lord than the desire you have for sin, whatever specific sin it may be. So that's how we change. We look to God's word, and the Spirit enables us to see Jesus as he is and develops within us a stronger craving for Jesus than for our sins. So the Holy Spirit is going to use God's word in that kind of way. So it begs the question, like, where are you at with God's word right now? Have you neglected God's word? Are you sowing to the flesh thinking that you can neglect meditating and studying and reading God's word and somehow think that you're going to reap holiness? So often, I just need that reminder. I need that refresher that whatever craziness is going on in my life, not one of those things is more important than my relationship with Jesus. And so let this be an encouragement, an opportunity for you to repent, and that's a good word, this morning, and restore your commitment to God's word, not because God's love for you is based on whether or not you're reading or studying his word. Rather, our ability to understand and obey God's word is directly related to our ability to enjoy our relationship with Jesus. Those who are most holy are those who are most satisfied with Jesus. Holiness and obedience is, in fact, the pathway to your greatest joy. And so when you neglect God's word or where you live disobedient to God's word, you're robbing yourself of all of the goodness that God wants to give you. The desire of the Spirit is to take everything that belongs to Jesus and share it with you. And when you resist the Spirit, when you grieve the Spirit, when you walk out of step with the Spirit, you rob yourself of what God is waiting to give you. So where are you at with God's word? Let this be an encouragement for you to renew your commitment to pursuing Jesus through his word. God's Spirit also uses prayer as a chief means of his grace, a chief means of changing you. So we are to exert Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled effort by praying regularly. After all, this thing is first and foremost a relationship with Jesus, a conversational relationship where we are addressed by him through his word and where we address him through prayer. If sowing to the flesh is all about living a self-sufficient, self-reliant life, then one of the very best ways that you can see change take place in your life is by developing a habit of prayer, and this is why. Prayer, the posture of prayer is dependence. The posture of prayer is humility. Proud people do not pray. If you do not think that you need God, you will not pray. So all you have to do is ask yourself, how's your prayer life going? If it is nil to none or non-existent, you can be sure that there's pride in your heart. You're living a self-sufficient life. You're living as though functionally you do not need God or his grace. And so if we're going to see a life change take place where we no longer live for ourselves, but instead we live for Jesus, then we need to cultivate the habit of prayer. I mean, think of the model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples and gives us to learn how to pray. What does he tell us to do? He tells us to ask, 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 ask. Every single thing he lists is a request. He's teaching us to present ourselves to God in a position of need, a position of humility and dependence. Not only that, but he teaches us to put God's priorities and desires as the centerpiece of our prayers. What better way to live a Christ-centered life than to start praying about the things that matter most to Jesus instead of some of the silly things that we're prone to pray for? So what does Jesus teach us? He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Your name be hallowed in all the earth." That's what Jesus teaches us to pray for. Are those the kinds of things that you're including in your prayer life? Are they dead set on Jesus? Are they dead set on God and his name and his fame and his renown in all the world? Are you praying that God's will, God's desires would be more important than yours and anybody else's in your life? Are God's desires supreme? Is that reflected in the prayers that you pray? What a great way to grow and to change by incorporating that kind of prayer into your daily life. Jesus teaches us to pray for our true needs. He says, pray for daily bread. He teaches us to pray for forgiveness, for protection from evil. And in doing so, he's teaching us what we truly need. We need God to provide for our true basic needs. We need to be forgiven. We need to be protected from evil and temptation. And as we start to pray those kinds of prayers for ourselves, we begin to think of other people, don't we? When we talk about asking God for our daily bread, we begin to think about all the people in our church and all the people in our community that don't have daily bread. And we start to think, well, maybe I'm the answer to my own prayer. Maybe God intends for me to step out and provide some of that daily bread. And as we ask for forgiveness, we begin thinking about the people that we're holding grudges against, the people we haven't forgiven ourselves, and we think, how inconsistent to ask God to forgive us for no good reason other than Jesus, you know, dying in our place. We couldn't ever earn it or deserve it, and yet we're willing to ask for God's forgiveness, and yet we won't extend it to someone for a far lesser offense. We begin to think those kinds of things. And then we pray for God's protection from temptation. We begin to think about the other people in our life who are flirting with sin, who are sowing to their flesh. And we begin thinking, you know, I need to gently approach them, lovingly with humility approach them and call them back to Jesus. We begin thinking those kinds of thoughts, don't we? So as we begin to develop that kind of a prayer life, the Spirit begins to change us. He begins to free us from those self-centered desires. And in their place, he puts a Christ-centered desire. So the Holy Spirit is going to use God's word. He's going to use prayer. And then finally, one of the chief means of God's grace that he uses is his people, community, the church. That this is the context in which life change takes place. You know, we've said it so many times, very recently through our series on community. You cannot follow Jesus in isolation. You cannot obey the commands of Jesus if you're living a life independently of God's church. God's church is his family, and when he adopted you as his son or daughter, he adopted you into that family. And they have a commitment to you, and you have a commitment to them. You are not going to change if you disengage from the believing community. If you habitually neglect the corporate gathering on Sunday mornings, you are sowing to the flesh. If you habitually neglect your gospel community, you are sowing to the flesh. If you habitually neglect being involved in the lives of your fellow believers, you're sowing to the flesh. So we've said it once, we'll say it again. One of the chief means by which God is going to persevere you in your faith, change you and make you like Jesus, is by leading you to engage in practical, loving service in the context of the believing community. And if you would just look back to the immediate context in Galatians of the verses we're looking at this morning, you'll see very specific examples of what it's going to look like to sow to the Spirit in the context of the church. He says that one of the ways that you do that is when you see one of your fellow brothers or sisters in Christ, when you see them caught in a sin, you graciously, gently draw them back. You bear their burdens. You remind them of who they are. You remind them that they belong to Jesus, that they're not living like they belong to Jesus, and that they don't have to do that anymore. You can graciously call them back. You can walk alongside them humbly, knowing that if it weren't for God's grace, you'd be making the same kinds of decisions yourself. We sow to the Spirit when we give financially to God's kingdom work. We sow to the Spirit when we give of our time, our talent, and our treasure, our finances, to the ministry of our local church. When we don't do that, we sow to our flesh. It's just one more step towards that self-centered, self-reliant existence that Jesus died to save you from. But instead, when you follow the leading of the Spirit and by his power, you entrust to God what is already his. When you invest his money and the time he has graciously granted you and the talents he's graciously granted you, when you invest those into his kingdom work, you sow to the Spirit. And what's the promise? You will reap life. You will thrive. And so will all the people who are impacted by you, your spouse, if you're married, your kids, if you have them, certainly your church, your neighbors. And not only that, it says when God's people come together as the family of God, the community of the Spirit, and they step outside themselves to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to their community, and when they demonstrate God's love and practical deeds of service, they're sowing to the Spirit. And so again, this is an opportune time to ask ourselves, hey, have I begun to neglect God's people once again? Have I begun to neglect the corporate gathering? Have I begun to neglect those in my gospel community? Did I sign my name on that sheet? But man, I've been there once or twice, maybe. I don't say that to give you a guilt trip. Rather, just to help you to see, like, God is interested in seeing you thrive and seeing the people in your group thrive, seeing people in this church thrive, but that can't happen when you're disengaged. And so this is just an opportunity to respond to God's gracious reminder that we do reap what we sow. And if you continue in this pattern, you're going to reap what Paul says. You're going to reap corruption. It's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go well for your family. It's not going to go well for your church. So instead, let's follow the Holy Spirit's lead. Let's avail ourselves of the power that he's given us. And let's choose to demonstrate practically love towards God's people. So the chief means by which God is going to use by his Spirit to change us, to make us like Jesus, is God's word, his prayer, and his people. And so we're going to wrap up our time together with by observing one last means of grace, and that's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. If you're new to Life Connection or if you're new to All Things Church, you're not quite sure what we're doing here, I want to take a moment to explain. When we come forward and we take the piece of bread broken, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the cup, it's a reminder of his shed blood on the cross. And so when we come and we dip that bread in the cup and we eat, it's a reminder of what we said when we first started this morning, that God has graciously given you, on account of Jesus' death in your place, he's given you a new position and he's given you a new power. Because of Jesus' death in your place, he has pardoned you of your sin. You have been reconciled to God as his beloved son or daughter in his family called the church. And we remember Jesus' death on the cross, not only as the pardon for our sin, but also the power over sin. And so we remember that because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, he has gifted us his Holy Spirit who empowers us to live according to who we really are, children of God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to come forward and worship, to remember what Jesus did, remember who you are in him, and remember that he has given you all the resources that you need to live a Christ-centered, pleasing life. And as you set your sights on him, he will change you. And you might see that change, not today, not tomorrow, but eventually you will see that change in your life. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we want to just encourage you to stay seated. But we would like to invite you for the very first time to put your faith in Jesus. If you are outside of Christ, the only course that you have is to sow to the flesh. That's your only option. But Jesus has made a way for you out of that kind of life. He lived the perfect, sinless life that you and I have failed to live. He died a death on the cross in your place that your sins might be forgiven, both their penalty and their power. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that means he is alive and well and that he can be known, that you can simply put your faith in him this morning, and he will bring you into his family as a beloved child. He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit and empower you to live a new life. And you can rest assured that when you meet Jesus face to face, you will be welcomed into his family now and forever. And so the invitation for you is, if you're not a Christian, that you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus for the very first time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us into your family by your grace. We know that Jesus is your true son, but because of what he's done on our behalf, he has given us the right to be called children of God. And we know that by his grace, you love us the way you love Jesus, which I have not come close to fathoming. And so may we grow in our understanding of what that means to be your children. Will we live with the recognition that you have supplied us with the power by your Spirit to change as we live Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled lives? For all those in our midst who haven't yet trusted Jesus, would you change them in an instant this morning? By your Spirit, would you breathe new life into their souls? Would you grant them the ability to see Jesus for who he truly is, Savior and Lord? And would you make them into the new creation that you've made us? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.